Bible reading today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we are especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you.
Thanks very much, Sam. We come to God's Word. We're going to pray. We're coming back into 2 Corinthians, and probably you feel like you've landed in a foreign country without reading. I'll try and explain that a little bit better. That's this week. Next week, Dan's going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And then the week after that, I had planned to do 10 and then 11 and 12 and so on. But we've had other things interrupt. So we're not going to quite get to the end of 2 Corinthians this year. It'd have to be postponed until another time. Because I do think, as Alexia said, it's such a great letter. It says so much about ministry and so important for us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for not leaving your salvation to touch our minds only. We're not dealing with a philosophy that is more persuasive. We're dealing with matters of the heart that are impenetrable by ourselves apart from your spirit, and that your word is the instrument by which your spirit opens up those hearts of ours so that we, in the light of seeing what's on your heart, what's on the heart of the apostle, we will be so moved and so changed and so regulated that we would freely give ourselves to you and long to be people that are useful for you. And so in all of that, we pray that our time together around your word this afternoon would both bind us together in Christ, in fellowship, and not only illuminate our minds, but transform them through the renewal of our spirits and our hearts for Christ's sake. We ask it. Amen. Well, so much damage can come from one thing. Just one tiny, tiny little thing. Yes, that tiny, tiny little thing. It's only one thing. Just one ball thrown back at a wicket while a batsman was out of their crease. Apparently, for reasons unknown to us why that happened, it did. And now, oh my goodness, it just doesn't stop. I read the other day that at the final dinner after the series of the test matches, the players of the English team refused to talk to the players of the Australian team to have a drink together. Well, we could say us all losers. You know, we could have a prime ministerial comment and say that, you know, whoever, what teacher he had in high primary school, you know, Mrs. McGillicuddy, let's call her, she told him never to let your bat leave the crease, all that sort of stuff. We could do that. Or we could actually say, what a mess. What a mess, really. What a mess. But it all came from one thing. Just one thing. It's not just in sports, is it? It's actually in our personal lives. And in churches' lives too, just one thing can change everything. One thing, one event, one word, one comment, one sermon. I visited a church many years ago here in Perth, and on a Sunday, it was a smallish church, it was not too far away from here. And I said, gee, this church is in such a great location, it's got such a lovely property. You know, I'm kind of surprised there aren't more people here. And the elder stood there and rubbed his chin, said, well, our problems go back to 1934. So, I didn't want to pursue what that was that happened in 1934. But I can guarantee you it was one thing. Now, it wasn't your church. It wasn't that church. No, it's not that one. It could be nearby. It could be far away, that church. And it could be that there's truth in that one thing. That hurt, that feeling. There's truth in it. But somehow in the passing of time, and that truth has become ossified like stone, unchallengeable, and that has affected the people. Can't be wound back, can't be undone. Our problems, 1934. Oh, 1934, everyone goes, 1934, yep. No explanation either, just the words, 1934. Well, when the apostle writes 2 Corinthians, there was a thing that happened. For reasons we don't fully get, he made a quick dash over to Corinth from Ephesus. And kabam, something happened. There was an event. There was a thing. An offense against Paul. That led Paul to change his plans. That's the first part of the book. And he's got to defend the fact that he made his plans change. What he was going to do changed. They questioned his motives. In short, became a mess. It would have been easy for Paul, as it would be for us, to kind of, hey, wait a minute, self-righteous button pressing now. You guys hurt me. Could have been easy to do that. And maybe it would have been right to do that. Sometimes it is. But, you know, Paul isn't concerned about his reputation before others. What he's concerned about, and what we want to be concerned about, is the eternal security, the eternal reputation of others. The salvation of the Corinthian Christians and Paul together. And the reason for that is the gospel. Because the gospel is a message of reconciliation. Reconciliation with God, reconciliation with each other. Vertical reconciliation and horizontal reconciliation. And anything less than both of those together threatens the progress of the gospel. It undermines the gospel. If it's only vertical reconciliation and we don't reconcile with one another, the gospel is undermined. Have a really close look at this verse. This sort of, I hadn't noticed this before, and I've probably read this verse 100 times, but have a look at it. See if you can see what I see. This comes from chapter 5. Just backing the truck up a little bit into 2 Corinthians. All this, what God's done in Christ, is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Us here is Paul. We, therefore, are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Did you notice the switch? Just roll through that normally, but there's a switch here in verse 21. The us in verse 21 is not the us in verse 20, or the us in verse 19, or the us in verse 18. It's different. In verse 20, the us is Paul. We, Paul, speaking in the plural, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, we is Paul and the Corinthians. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Not us apostles, us Paul, but us Christians. So that in him we all might become the righteousness of God. The vertical reconciliation with God is inseparable from the horizontal reconciliation with one another, that we might become the righteousness of God. There is a necessary outworking of the gospel into the corporate life of the body of Christ. And this is where we pick up the story in chapter 7. So what's taken place is that Paul, after this visit, he went over, something took place, don't know what it was, somebody offended him. He came back, not because he didn't want to sort it out, but because it would have been very unpleasant for them. So to spare them, he comes back and instead crafts a letter known as the severe letter or harsh letter, which he sends back to Lucky Titus. Oh boy. Hey, Titus, hospital pass incoming. Oh my goodness. So he goes over with it. But Paul is super anxious. It's that moment between where you push the send button and you wait for the reply. That's what it is. There's a lot hanging on it. Meanwhile, Paul headed up to Troas, hoping that Titus would meet him there. Titus doesn't turn up. Ba-bao. Anxiety heading north. So Paul goes north as well, just to keep the pun going there. Sorry about that. He goes up to Macedonia, hoping Titus would meet him there. Anxiety at levels DEFCON 4. Thanks be to God, he says, Paul does meet Titus. Titus does come. Now that really is involved in the first half of 2 Corinthians. That's kind of where we're up to. When we get to chapter 7, what Paul wants to do is to unpack it all for us. What it actually means and how he went about it in his own thinking, he unfolds that for us. And what we are given is three very valuable principles of ministry. So, so valuable. Ministry in crisis mode. Number one. Principle number one, we hold one another in our hearts because we die together and live together in the gospel. Basic principle. Verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. This has been Paul's appeal back into chapter 6. You're kind of constraining your hearts. You're shrinking them down. We're open. We're speaking open. Look in. You're constraining in. So he makes this appeal. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Gospel ministry is exercised out of open hearts. We want to display genuine affection in Christ for other people. And we want to receive that genuine affection in return. That's why Paul is not content to leave sleeping dogs lie. He and the Corinthians were not reconciled with each other. They were not giving and receiving genuine affection in the gospel, which I take it is a way of talking about openness. From his side, he believes he has said and done all he can. We have opened our mouths to you, he says in chapter 6. Look in. See if there's anything inside that's untoward. But you're holding your affections back. You're constraining them. Some people suspected Paul of doing wrong. Some people have made accusations about him. Paul doesn't hold it in his heart. Doesn't hold on to it. Lets it go. Why? How is Paul able to take such an open-hearted position with people? And how can we do that? Or is this just a pattern of ministry that only worked for Paul? No, it's not. For he reflects exactly what we find in Jesus. An open-hearted ministry. Where does that come from? Verse 3. You have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. The gospel I preach, says Paul, and the gospel you heard and believed is a gospel that has united us in death and in life. We are bound together for eternity. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old is gone. The new's come. I cannot look at you any longer from just a worldly point of view. I can't manipulate, I can't transact with you on worldly values, which is I give you something, you give me something back. I want to get more out of you than I'm giving you. That's how the world operates. Can't do it anymore. That's looking at people from a worldly point of view. I can't do that. I won't shut you out from my forgiveness. I won't do it. Why? Because horizontal reconciliation is necessarily connected to vertical reconciliation. My forgiveness before God, my reconciliation with God, necessitates that I'm reconciled with you. I have no choice. Why? The gospel binds us together. It doesn't say live or die. Get rid of that. It says we would die or live with you. That's what it says in the text. Not live or die. That's what we would say. That's English speak. You know, that's how we talk. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says we would die and live with you. Why does he do that? Because that's the order that Jesus does it in. That's the order that we're connected together in. We're connected in Jesus' death and Jesus' life. That's what the gospel does. The gospel brings us into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why I can't treat you in a worldly way anymore. I can't. So what's controlling me and what's controlling you when we won't be reconciled with one another? Where that one thing is held on to. What that person said, what that person did, what I said, what I did. Have I in my mind said that you've committed the unforgivable sin? Now we want the love of Christ to control us. The one who knew no sin, who became sin for us. That's what we want. Many years ago, when Athena and I finished at our parish in Elwood, as does happen from time to time, a number of people said they wanted to catch up with me and just chat, which is very lovely. And a good number of them were conversations that went like this. A number of years ago, you said something, you did something, and I got upset and I left the church, or I did this. And I haven't told you before, but I'm sorry I did that. Well, that was great. Reconciliation taking place. Fantastic. Now me, as you know me well, I just bore those things in my heart every day. No, I didn't. I just... gone in the past. Silly me. Silly me. Yeah? So my exhortation is, it's better late than never. Better late than never. So that's principle one, we live and die together in the gospel. Principle two, God comforts us in the midst of our trials. Verse 5, for when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. This is an overlaying of comfort here, which, as we'll find out, goes back into the book. So Paul left Troas, headed to Macedonia to preach Christ. He'd made plan B to meet up with Titus there. When he got to Macedonia, more difficulties, more ministry problems, but not only ministry problems, conflicts on the outside, but fears on the inside. What would happen? What went wrong? Was I too harsh in that letter? Did I say something that I shouldn't have said? Will they think poorly of Titus? Round and around and around and around it went. I won't ask for hands this morning, but who woke up early and suddenly they were thinking about something that's been worrying them? Yeah, that happens. Well, Paul had this constantly. But what happened? God, in the middle of everything else, comforted Paul by the arrival of Titus. But the arrival of Titus actually is incidental to the point that Paul wants to make. The arrival of Titus is just an instance of something far more important. It's not just that Titus came, it's that why Titus came. Look at it again. For when we came to Macedonia, we had no rest, harassed, etc., fears on the outside, conflicts inside, fears there, but God, who comforts the downcast. The incidental has something permanent underneath it. God, who comforts the downcast. God comforts us in the midst of our trials. It's present tense. Not who comforted the downcast, not this one instance. This one instance is just that. That's what God's like. God always brings comfort to those who are in affliction. We got that in our prayers today, which were wonderful, from the book of Isaiah there. Comforts the downcast. Back in chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us. That's who he is. He's always comforting us. But when? In all our troubles. He comforts the downcast. He gives an illustration of this in chapter 1 when he had received the sentence of death. But he says, that's his trial, that's his difficulty, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. Not raised the dead, raises the dead. God comforts us in the midst of our trials. Paul draws out the implications here back in chapter 7, sorry to keep shifting around, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by Titus's coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern, so that my joy was greater than ever. Now things are getting complicated here. Paul's comforted, Paul's encouraged, by the coming of Titus. Tick. That points to God being a God who comforts the downcast. Tick. But there's just, wait a minute, there's more. Not only the coming of Titus, but also because he told me about your longing for me. You had comforted him, which must mean that Titus was in the midst of trials and difficulties. No doubt carrying that letter around. It's quite a burden. Till you hand it over and you wait to see what happens. That was his trial, right? That's what we pick up later in the chapter. But you comforted Titus by the way you received him and the letter. So by the way, it's getting complicated, by the way you comforted him, the way you received him, back over here, up in Macedonia, I'm comforted by that. I mean, you've really got to be on the hunt for comfort, haven't you? That's the point though, isn't it? That's the point he's making. We're just not on the hunt for it. We want it to smack us in the face. We want that kind of comfort. You know, it's kind of like Jerry Maguire, show me the money. No. You've got to go on the lookout for it. It's always there. Just not looking for it. Paul gives us the backstory. Even if I caused you sorrow in my letter, verse 8, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, comforted, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. I knew my letter would hurt you. I knew that that was hard to do. I was fearful, fears within. I didn't know if your regret would turn to something good or bad. Would it turn you towards Christ or away from Christ? But now I've heard back from Titus.
that your sorrow led to repentance, I'm happy. I'm comforted. I'm joyful like I've never been before. All right, let's just pause button there. I think we've got the message. So it's a bit over the top. You know? Over analytical. Wonder that. Like, can you really bother to do all this sort of stuff? It takes time. Internal digesting and analysis and thinking it all through. I mean, wouldn't it just be easier? Oh, just overlook it. Forget it. Just ignore it. It's not a biggie. Or maybe make an excuse. Hey, Paul, you're leaving quickly. Hey, dude, it's okay. Or as we say in Australia, it's all good. It's all good. Why are you leaving? Tummy trouble. Corinthian food. Oh, my goodness. Do you have any idea what it's like over here? And I've got a big week back in Ephesus. A lot of preaching, a lot of teaching to do. Catch you next time. Ciao. Or as you say in Europe, ciao, ciao. So much effort. Wouldn't it just be easy just to kind of leave it to one side? Forget about it. Maybe. But what we've got to notice is that it's in the disputes, it's in the fights, it's in the standoffs that God's comfort is found. It's not found in the sweeping under the carpets. Or is it the sweepings under the carpet? I don't know which one it is. God's comfort is in a packet of Panadol. You know what they are. The Panadol, you feel a bit of a headache, I feel a bit of a headache, Panadol. Problem God. Pull off the shelf, easy done. No. Now you've got to search for it. You've got to look for it. It's there. God's always providing it. Just got to find it. Just got to see it. And it'll take you back to the cross and the resurrection. See, the big trials are not the external things. Paul doesn't tell us anything about the fights outside. Nothing at all that's going on. Fights outside, fears within. All we hear about is the fears on the inside. They're the big things, guys. The main battle is on the inside. It's in the midst of trials, midst of disputes, midst of standoffs, that God's comfort, His mercy is available to us. Principle one, we die together and live together in the gospel. Principle two, we experience God's comfort in the midst of trials. Principle three, we seek God-centered, not man-centered repentance. Pick up verse 9 again. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting or unto repentance. You felt a godly grief, grief according to God, so that you suffered no loss through us. Paul had rebuked them. He was challenged by one of their leaders. Something happened. We don't know what it was. But what it implied to Paul at the time was because they didn't stand up and do anything then and there, they were implicated with that person, that offender. And that's what Paul, we think, wrote to them. And when they get this message from Paul, they go, what? Hands on hips? No way. That's not us. And so they tell through Titus their innocence. They protesteth not too loudly, but loudly. And Paul picks up this protestation and makes it into a mirror and shines it back at them and says, have a look at yourself just right now. Just have a look at yourself. This is true repentance. And it's what the comfort of God in the midst of trials actually looks like. He says, your repentance is according to God, godly grief. According to God, according to the will of God, because it led to repentance. They wanted to clear things up with Paul. They weren't content to leave sleeping dogs lie. They'd acted wrongly. Now they've corrected it. They corrected the person who had offended. Maybe too much. Have a look up at chapter 2 again. But now they wanted this matter brought out into the open and resolved. And that gets Paul to the real reason why he wrote in the first place. Although he wrote to you, it wasn't for the sake of the one who did the wrong, the offender, nor for the one who suffered the wrong, Paul, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. The true joy, the true comfort that Paul has is not that Titus came, it's not that they received him well, it's that in the midst of all of this, they revealed to themselves how they actually felt about Paul. That's deep. And Paul's comforted by God by that, because it shows the Corinthians are growing in maturity. That's the hallmark of maturity. The hallmark of maturity is not just to say, I'm sorry. The hallmark of maturity is to say, I'm sorry and I love you. You are more important to me than I realized. When I acted against you, I demeaned you. I shouldn't have spoken like that. You are more important to me. In fact, we die together and we live together. Now we're getting near reconciliation. Well, let me draw out a couple of implications from this time's going. Although probably we've had a couple of implications without saying implications, but I'll leave those with you. And we all have difficulties. We will, in ministry, offend people. Sometimes unnecessarily. And there will be times, many of them, when you will be offended or hurt. Intentionally or unintentionally. We will and we should long for reconciliation before God. That comes from godly sorrow, godly repentance. It comes from the heart, that comes from openness. It's a reconciliation that seeks salvation of the other person and of ourselves. If we don't do that, if we hold on to it, if we sweep it under the carpet, if we excuse ourselves or we excuse the other people, if we think or speak ill of them, if we shut them out, we are in dangerous territory. It's hard. It's very, very hard to speak up. It has to be done in a way whereby you have to accept that you don't know all the facts, but that you want reconciliation. You're not looking for forgiveness. You're not hunting for justice. You're hunting for reconciliation. You're seeing how it is that God's at work bringing his comfort into that moment. And that takes time. It's not going to happen like that. But as a person who's ministering Christ and the gospel, be prepared for that. It will happen. Come back to Paul's letter in 2 Corinthians here. I think you'll find help. We don't want to devalue the comfort that we have in the gospel. Second application, and I want to say this is encouraging. What a privilege it is. Titus kind of slides through here unnoticed in a way, but Paul speaks really very highly of him here and elsewhere in this letter and other places. But what a privilege he had of being the bearer of the message, both from Paul and from the Corinthians. Because he wasn't a mere postman, a dispassionate messenger. He's not dumping a package on the front door, not noticing whether the box breaks or not. He went as someone who knew that he was connected with Paul and possibly would be despised, but he went anyway. It is a rich, rich privilege to be in a pastoral or other kind of ministry where you are the middle person. That you have a message of reconciliation which you want to bring to both parties. Many years ago, there were two ladies in our church who were disagreeing loudly, by which I mean talking to other people. And it was obvious to me, it was obvious to other people. And believe it or not, the dispute was actually about a Bible study. It wasn't about whose cake was the best at the annual fair. It was about who should and should not be taking a Bible study. Now, I was quite young, not much older than, in fact, younger than some of you people here today. And I just said, could you come around for afternoon tea? And with great trepidation, I laid out what I thought was happening. And there was tears and there was repentance and there was hugging. There was kneeling on the floor and talking to God. And there was great friendship. And the angels rejoiced. So I want to encourage you to see that, yeah, pastoral ministry has moments of great joy. And no one, you don't know who those people are. No one else in the church knew about it. But today, those people are friends. They're reconciled to each other and the gospel had its impact. I just want to encourage you that that is something that you ought to be and you will be involved in, because you'll be the person who'll know both people. You'll be that Titus bearing that message, looking for God's comfort to come to each of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you not only brought us the message of reconciliation, but that came with a messenger, and that we are messengers of reconciliation to the lost, but also to the saved. That it is our role to bring that message to bear, sometimes seeking forgiveness, sometimes asking that others change and seek forgiveness, and sometimes as one who comes between others, that they might seek forgiveness and reconciliation with each other, that the ministry of the gospel would not be blunted, and that we would find you once again to be who you are, as the God of all comfort.
Thanks, Don. Well, we're going to sing in